Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you as indeed the wondrous King, all glorious. We come before you as the Lord and the Creator of all, and indeed the King of the universe, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and we acknowledge you as the Sovereign of all. We also acknowledge you truly, humbly as our Savior, the one who elected us, chose us before time, who in your grace and mercy provided a sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, and indeed by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit have drawn us unto yourself through the Word of God, and have regenerated us by the power of the Holy Spirit and given us a new heart, and are sanctifying us and making us more like the Savior. We look forward to that day when we shall worship you in perfection. We shall be like Christ in holiness and purity. We shall be perfected and without sin. And we look forward to that day when there will be no more death, no more tears or sorrow or pain, no more trouble, no more trials. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will be with you in glory. And we thank you this evening that we can come together to worship you. Thank you that we can come together and sing your praises, to call upon you corporately as the body of Christ, and also to study your word, and particularly this evening, the book of Revelation. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness toward us and your faithfulness. We acknowledge our dependence upon you. We acknowledge our need of you in everything, and even in knowing how to pray aright. We thank you that you have provided everything that we need in order to walk with you. You have not only given us a new heart, but you have given us the Holy Spirit within, and you have given us the written Word of God. All of the promises, all of the warnings, all of the truths that we need in order to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. We acknowledge that when we fall short, it is our own foolishness, it's our own sin nature, it's our own it's our fallenness. But Lord, we acknowledge that whatever good is in us, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, it is the work of God, and we pray that you would finish that work and you would bring that to completion, that you would, Lord, keep us and preserve us in the midst of this perverse and wicked generation, in the midst of this dark and decaying world. We pray that you would preserve us and keep us, purify us, and may we truly be like Christ, Lord, more and more. Bless our time this evening, and may you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to the book of Revelation, and I'm going to read again this evening, Revelation chapter 1, as we continue on this kind of brief overview of the book of Revelation. And let me just read. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, let me just again point out what we did last week. What we did last week was kind of put the book of Revelation in the context of the whole Bible or the canon, emphasizing again that it's last in three respects. It's last in the canon. It's the last book, obviously, in the Bible. It was the last written in time, as we'll see tonight again. And it was about last things, how things end. It's about the ending and the way everything is consummated and how everything is brought to pass at the end. And what I tried to do, and although I just did it a little bit, really, because the temptation was here to go to passage after passage after passage, but I would emphasize that the whole Bible, as it progresses through from Genesis 3, really, the fall of man and the promise of the seed that would destroy the work of the serpent, from that point on, the Bible is constantly looking forward. The Bible always has. And it was true for all the saints. From Adam to the end, we are always looking down the road. We are always looking in the future. That's what eschatology is, the last things. And all through the Bible, as the whole thing is being developed regarding the Messiah and the kingdom of God, there are two things constantly in view and constantly being developed and constantly being explained and expressed in more and more broad or detail. On the one hand, the coming judgment, the day when God will judge everyone. Every single person will be judged. The day of judgment, the day of resurrection, the day of when everything is made right, when everything is, you know, the curse is reversed and the wicked are judged. On the other hand, salvation, where there will be the ultimate, again, this is what the kingdom is ultimately, then when everything will be made actually not only like the Garden of Eden, but actually better than the Garden of Eden, because in the Garden of Eden, there was the potential of what? Sin. Well, there will be no more potential of sin. It will actually be better than the Garden of Eden. It will be way beyond the Garden of Eden. There will be no more night, there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more rebellion, there'll be no more sickness, sorrow, war, death, poverty, hunger. There'll be, all of these things will be resolved. Okay, so now I say that to say, when you're reading, as you're reading the Old and New Testament, it's always, they're always looking to that day. And the book of Revelation is really the fullest expression and the most detailed explanation of that day, of what happens at the end, the day of judgment. And obviously, as you read the book, as we'll see tonight, hopefully, as you read the book, one of the clearest things that stands out is the wrath of God, judgment. I mean, that is obviously what the book is about, the wrath of God. I mean, that's a major theme in the book, right? It's not the theme, but it's certainly one of the major. And by the way, I think that's one reason that there are so many diverse interpretations of the book, because what interpretations, well, what I would call false interpretations of the book tend to do is mitigate the wrath. They tend to lessen it, make it less dramatic, make it less powerful. Not always, but oftentimes that tends to be the tendency. But all that to say, this is the end. This is the consummation of everything. And that's one reason it's such an important book. It is a difficult book. There's no question about that. It's a difficult book to understand. As you read through the book, just to read through it, you're going to come across things that you're going to have a lot of questions about. And what's this and what's that and what does that mean and what does that refer to? And that's, don't let that frighten you. And what I mean by that is, don't feel like you have to read the book and understand every little detail of it to get something out of it. There is a blessing to those who read it. And I would say that the more you read it and the more you study it, the more you will understand it. Now, that doesn't mean you'll understand everything. I mean, I've been reading this book since I was a kid, and there's still a lot of things in it I've scratched my head. But, you know, someday, you know, it'll all be understood. But in that day, when everything is fulfilled, and you remember, prophecy is meant not to, in other words, prophecy is written not to give us perfect understanding of everything that's going to happen. What is one of the most fundamental purposes of prophecy? You could show this from the Old Testament, what God himself said about it in Isaiah. It's to show that when it happens, he designed it to happen that way. In other words, the real ultimate goal of prophecy is not completely realized until the prophecy actually comes about. Because then only God gets the glory, because we all have to say, yeah, God knew. This was God's plan. And so there are going to be things like that in the book of Revelation that we aren't going to fully understand until it happens. But when it does, we'll say, oh, that's what that was referring to. And yeah, God is glorious. And that's the purpose of it. So just remember, we're still in the middle of this thing. Okay, we're still in the middle, or not in the middle of the book of Revelation, but in the middle of the church age, or maybe near the end of it. But so all that to say, that's important to understand, the place of the book in the canon. What I want to do the next couple weeks is just kind of do an introduction to the book, kind of like I did with the book of Hebrews, just kind of the introductory matters in the book. Talk a little bit about, hopefully, how to interpret it and some of the issues of interpretation and so forth in a broad way, not too much detail. And then we'll go through it, and we'll take a few weeks to just kind of walk through the book, kind of like we did with Hebrews, although I don't think I'll take a week per chapter. I don't want to take that long. But we'll go through the sections. Chapter 1 is a section. Chapter 2 and 3 is a section. Chapter 6 through 19 is a section, and so forth. So we'll go through those sections a little bit at a time. And I'm not going to answer all your questions, because, I mean, that just isn't going to happen. I mean, you can ask the questions, but I just don't promise you an answer. And I do. Seriously, if you have a question, feel free to ask. I just might feel free not to answer. But so let me, here's what I want to cover over the next few weeks. The next couple weeks. We're not going to do it all tonight, I don't think. We'll get through most of this, I think. But I want to consider, first of all, the title, the author, the origin, the recipients, the date, the genre, the themes, the main theme and the subordinate themes, and the outline, which is given us clearly, and then the interpretation, or different approach, how different people have approached it, and what is the biblical approach to the book, and so forth. So that's kind of what I want to cover. So let me first just begin with the title. The title is, in your Bible, probably Revelation. Let me just observe. It's singular. It's not plural. It's not revelations. You hear people say that. In fact, I'm tempted to say that sometimes. I don't know why, but it's not revelations. It's revelation. It's one revelation. It's singular. This is a revelation. In the Greek, it's apocalypse of John. It's the Apocalypse of John. That's how it's in the Greek manuscripts. Apocalypse is a noun that simply means an uncovering or a laying bare. It's the idea of a revelation. It's called the Revelation of John because it came through John. But I want you to observe that it begins in verse 1 as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that can actually be taken two ways. In Greek, this construction is a genitive, and they say this could be a genitive, subjective genitive, or an objective genitive. And the question is Jesus Christ the subject or the object? In other words, it could be that Jesus Christ is the one who's revealing. That's the subjective genitive. Or it could be that he's the one who's revealed, the object, the objective. As you read the book, both are appropriate, and probably both apply. It is both the revelation of Jesus Christ in the sense that he's the one who's giving it, and it's also the major theme of the book is Jesus Christ. It is a revelation about Jesus Christ. So I don't know that we can necessarily, although I am implied, or I'm inclined toward the subjective, that is that Jesus is the one revealing, and that's the point of when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is if you look at verse 2, it says, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ has given us here a testimony. And that's parallel, I think, to revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn real quickly back to chapter 22, at the end, in verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel. That answers your question, Deborah. Okay. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. So, in other words, the testimony of Jesus here is Jesus testifying. This is the testimony of Christ. This is the testimony that Christ is giving. And therefore, I'm inclined to say that it's meant to be a subjective genitive, that Jesus Christ is the subject revealing this. And that's the point of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But truly, it is both. It is both Jesus revealing it, and it is a revelation of himself. The author of the book is also given to us in verse 1, and it is John. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. John is said to be the author in verse 4, in verse 9, and in chapter 22, verse 8. All of these refer to John. It is assumed to be John the Apostle, the same one who wrote the Gospel John, the same one who wrote the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles. What's maybe interesting about it, and no evangelical over the centuries has ever questioned that John the Apostle is the author. But again, you always have people that always questioning things. So not saying it's wrong to, you know, be a thinking person. You need to think. There have been those who have denied that John the Apostle wrote it, and they try to make it another John, some John who's, you know, we've lost record of. We don't know who he is, but his name is John. And they do that. The arguments they give are things like this, that you'll notice in the Gospel of John and in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he never identifies himself. John doesn't call himself the author of the Gospel of John. And what does he refer to himself as in the Gospel of John? The disciple who Jesus loved. He never says that he is the author, that he never identifies himself. So I don't know that's critical. Here in chapter 1, he definitely explains how it is that he received the vision in Patmos. So there's a reason for him perhaps here that he didn't have any others. The other thing that they point to is, and this is typical of how liberals approach authorship. They say the style of John's Greek in the book of Revelation and the vocabulary he uses in the Greek is different than the Gospels, than the Gospel and his epistles, which is true to some degree. But there are answers to that, and it's not really, it doesn't. they do the same thing with some of the Pauline epistles. They say that, well, Paul didn't write 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, because the vocabulary is different, the style is different, so on. But that doesn't really prove one way or the other. All that to say, we all pretty much agree that John, is John the Apostle, is the author. We should point out, too, there are some really good reasons to link the book of Revelation with the other writings of John. There are similar themes. For example, it's only in John's writing, in the Gospel and in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is called the Word of God, where he's called the Word. That's a title. It's only in Revelation and John. You see these, Christ is called the Lamb, only in the book of John, only in the Gospel of John, and in the book of Revelation. And there are similar themes, this emphasis on conflict between light and darkness, good and evil. It's very Johannine. So there are good reasons to understand this as being written by John the Apostle. And so we confirm that. The origin is given to us, and I would say two things about its origin. In other words, where it came from. The first thing is obvious in the first two verses, and that is it is from God. It's very clearly stated for us. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So God the Father gave this revelation to Jesus Christ to show to his bondservants, the church, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. And I don't know who the angel is, but you might just say that it went from God the Father to Christ to the angel to John, and that's what we're told, that this is ultimately a revelation that God the Father gave to God the Son to give to the church through the Apostle John. It is called, in verse 2, the Word of God. Speaking of John, it says, who testified to the Word of God. This is the inspired Word of God, and it's very clearly stated from the beginning that this is the Word of God. We also find out in later on here in the first chapter that it was received through a vision on Patmos. Chapter 1, verse 9, he explains how he received this vision. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. I would just again point out the humility of John. Kind of like Peter in 1 Peter 5, John doesn't set himself up as some great one or some authority in the church. He identifies himself as a fellow, as a brother and a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ. So he says he was on the island called Patmos, which because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, etc. So the book is given through a vision, and everything that he as you go through the book, he's given new visions, he's seeing new things, and this is all the revelation of Christ to him by way of vision. We point out that Patmos is an island off of the coast of Turkey, very near Miletus, which is where the Apostle Paul met the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20. It's just off of the coast of Turkey there. And it was a place of banishment during the time of the Roman Empire. And there was persecution at the time of Domitian's reign, which we're going to see in a minute in regard to the date. And apparently John was banished to this island for a time. According to church tradition, he was released and he did come back. But he was there for a time. And while he was there on this island, he had this vision, and it was on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is Sunday. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. The Lord's Day is the day in which the church worships, because it was the day that Christ was resurrected from the dead. And so he had this vision on the Lord's Day. And that's the origin of the book. We observe in chapter 1, verse 4 and 11, that the recipients are seven churches in Asia. And, of course, that's Asia Minor, or what is today Turkey. It says in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And then he says in verse 11, he actually lists these churches, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. These seven churches, as you know, are addressed individually in chapters 2 and 3, and each one is given a specific message from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have a red letter Bible, you see that chapter 2 and 3 is all in red, because those are the words of Christ. Christ is speaking directly to those churches, telling them what they are doing right and what they're doing wrong. It's kind of sobering to think. I mean, imagine receiving a letter from Christ himself to this church. Yeah, that's kind of sobering to think about. But we'll say more about the individual churches when we cover that section. But it is written to these churches. These are churches, they're all in Western, what is today Western Turkey. And not all of them are mentioned in the book of Acts. Some of them obviously are, like Ephesus. But most of these are not actually mentioned in the book of Acts, or at least not in any detail. And then we observe, fifthly, the date or the dating of the book, which is may seem irrelevant to you, but actually is quite important in this particular case. The book traditionally is dated between around 95 or 96 AD. That is based on an external testimony that goes way back. And when I say way back, I mean Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a church father from the second century. He was a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So this is very close to the source. And Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresies, which is his most well-known writing, states clearly that the book was written towards the end of Domitian's reign. Domitian was the Roman emperor from 81 to 96. And so historically, both in early church history, and this testimony was confirmed by other early church fathers. No one in early church history questioned this testimony. It was generally received through church history. And there are, and it's consistent with what's in the book, which maybe I'll just say a couple words about, but it is generally understood that this was at the very end of Domitian's reign. There was a persecution that was generally a little more broad than some of the other persecutions, and it's very likely that that John would have been sent to Patmos. We would also observe that the seven churches, just based on what you see, I mean, these churches have been in existence for some time, to the point where some of them have actually degenerated quite a bit. And that actually does require a certain amount of time, especially, when you look at like the Church of Ephesus, which at the writing of, Paul's epistles, was a thriving and godly church. And we find God or Christ, we see degeneration already. And so there's a certain amount of time necessary to see that progression in these churches. Why is this important? Well, there's recently been a a real push, even in evangelicalism, to and I won't say too much about this now. I'll probably say more about this either next week or the following week, but to interpret the book of Revelation fundamentally as most of it being fulfilled in AD 70. Okay, in AD 70, what happened in AD 70? The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And there is a theology that basically it's called preterism. And who made this somewhat popular among conservative evangelicals recently was R.C. Sproul. He held to preterism. That the majority of these things happened in AD 70. And the most basic fundamental problem with that theory, there are other problems, actually there are quite a few. The most basic fundamental problem with that theory is the fact that the book was not written in AD 70. It was written in 95 to 96 AD. They would say that this was context was Nero's persecution. And Nero did have a persecution, but it was local. It was Rome. It wasn't empire-wide. It would require the degeneration of the Ephesus church to be very quick because Paul wrote to Timothy in Ephesus in 1 Timothy, and there's not that much. They haven't fallen in that way by that time. So there's really, but really the disturbing thing is the rejection of the testimony of Irenaeus, which has never really been seriously questioned. That's the thing they attack. They attack Irenaeus' testimony. But all that to say, I think it's pretty clear the book was not written before AD 70, and it's not referring to AD 70. It is referring to the time just before Christ's return, which I'll talk more about that later. But I just wanted to emphasize the fact that the date of the book is actually significant, more so in this case than probably some of the other books. Some of the books you say, well, it's not that critical. But in the book of Revelation, given the question of interpretation here, it is important to note that it was written in 95 to 96 AD, long after the temple was destroyed. And then sixthly, let me just briefly consider the genre. The genre, when we talk about the genre, we're talking what kind of literature is it? And of course, in the Bible, you have lots of different kinds of genre. It's the form of literature, and it does affect the way you interpret the Bible or interpret a book. So in the Bible, we have history. That's a genre. You have poetry is a genre. You have law. You have different kinds of genre. You have, in the New Testament, you have gospel. That's a genre. You have epistle is a genre. The book of Revelation is unique in regard to genre. It really is. It's kind of all its own. It actually is a combination of three, I think, is the best. And it is unique. In one sense, we could say that it's prophecy. Clearly, in fact, that's how it identifies itself. In verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. That's prophecy. He says down in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. So it is prophecy. And prophecy obviously speaks to what is in the future. And, of course, there's a lot of prophecy in the Bible, Old and New Testament. We would also note that it is also an epistle. And it has an introductory formula like an epistle. It is a letter to churches, sent out to seven churches. And when you read verse 4, it reads just like, almost like some of Paul's epistles. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Almost sounds Pauline. From him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, so forth and so on. And as you're reading it, it is a letter. It's a letter to these seven churches, and that's kind of how it ends as well. It ends like a letter. And then thirdly, and maybe most probably this is what how most people would classify it. It's apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is prophecy, but it's a kind of prophecy. So when you think of apocalyptic literature, generally parts of Daniel are considered apocalyptic. Much of Ezekiel is considered apocalyptic. Zechariah is very apocalyptic. And what defines apocalyptic and what makes the book of Revelation difficult and all those other books that I just mentioned difficult is that there's a lot of symbolic language, a lot of symbols. And I'll say more about this when we talk about how to interpret the book and the principles of interpretation a little bit. But this is what makes it difficult. As you're reading through the book of Revelation, you'll find many things that you're not quite sure how to take. There's a debate over what are we to take literally and what are we to take symbolically. Now, sometimes it just tells us. It just says, it gives you the symbol, and then it tells you this is what it is. Other times, you're kind of left, how should I take this? And this is what makes it challenging and difficult. Everybody agrees, by the way, even though we very much hold to, I certainly hold to, a literal hermeneutic. In other words, you take language normally. You're not allegorizing the language. You're just taking it at face value. But in saying that, it doesn't mean we don't deal with symbols. Obviously, there's a lot of symbols here. And so you deal with them as symbols because that's how they're presented. And sometimes the key to understanding those symbols is actually in Old Testament literature, because a lot of the symbols that are here, even though there's not quotations, they're references back to Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel. So when you come across the beast and so forth, I mean, those are references to things that have already been explained largely in the Old Testament. So you have to go back and look what the Old Testament says about those things, right? It's not arbitrary. Nothing is arbitrary. And much of the confusion can be resolved by studying both the context and the Old Testament passages. But all that to say, apocalyptic includes symbolic language. It includes visions. If you read, again, the book of Daniel, Daniel has visions. And he receives these things through visions. If you read the book of Ezekiel, again, you're not always sure how to take it. But Daniel, the book of Ezekiel begins with this vision of the glory of God. And he has, you know, he's taken by the Spirit to Jerusalem. You know, Ezekiel's in Babylon, and he's taken in spirit to Jerusalem and to the temple. And he sees the temple, and taken different places, and it's all very enigmatic in terms of how we ought to understand this. Was he literally taken? Was he just taken and that's kind of how the book of Revelation is. You find John receiving these visions of things that are going to happen. And this is typical of apocalyptic literature. And then the other aspect of apocalyptic literature, which you'd point out, is these catastrophic judgments. I mean, this is what makes the book of Revelation somewhat overwhelming. You're talking about massive statements of judgment. I mean, you know, when it talks about a third of the trees being destroyed on the earth, I mean, can you imagine that? A third of the trees? That's pretty catastrophic. When it speaks in some, you know, a quarter of men are killed in this particular, you know, judgment. Can you imagine a quarter of the human population on the earth? I mean, you can't even really comprehend what that would be like, right? That is catastrophic. And that's part of this idea of apocalyptic. It's like, I mean, you know, they have movies about this, right? Apocalypse Now, right? I mean, it's that day when everything falls apart and everything is completely upside down, and weird things happen and strange invasions of strange creatures. Well, that's what happens in the book of Revelation. You know, these locusts that come out of the ground or come out of the bottomless pit and torture people, and that's apocalyptic. That's apocalyptic. And we'll say more about that. But I think fundamentally that's demonic activity. But those are the kinds of things that make the book difficult to understand, difficult to interpret, and makes it, how shall I say, it's a field day for people that are that have a wild imagination. You know, they turn these things into whatever. And this is what you really have to guard against. It's true in prophecy generally. It's especially true in apocalyptic literature and the book of Revelation. You want to, when you hear people speak about these things, you have to distinguish between what the text actually says and what this person is interpreting it as, okay? Because you have to be really careful. You know, people go off on these things and you say, well, it's like, relax. Okay, what does the text say? Okay, what does the text say? We start there, and, you know, there's sometimes when you're going to say, well, you know, it could be this, it could be that, but we want to be careful, right? Because at the end of the day, we don't know. But it's people who have a wild imagination can go crazy with this stuff. And, of course, things have been written. And honestly, it gives the study of prophecy a bad name. And I want to emphasize the fact that when we study prophecy, we have to be careful that we understand when we're speculating and when we're actually interpreting the text. Okay. There are things, without question, I try to emphasize this, there are things, without question, we can certainly understand, and we are meant to understand. And God gave these things to us for a reason, okay? But at the same time, we want to be careful that we don't go beyond what Scripture says, and we don't want to be guilty of saying things it doesn't say. So, before I get into the themes, does anybody have any questions about what I said? You're all straight on all that? No? Okay. So let me speak the remainder of the time here, probably, just regarding the themes, or the main theme, and then some of the other themes in the book. And again, it's very helpful. I was just telling some people here before the service, this is what I was doing the last couple of weeks, and it is very helpful. I've done this before, but whenever I teach something like this, it's very helpful for me to just take the book, sit down, the book of Revelation, sit down and just read it straight through. I was trying to do that every day. I couldn't quite do it every day, but I was trying to do that every day. Just sit down. It takes about an hour. Just sit down and read through the book of Revelation. I'm not trying to understand everything. I'm not trying to figure everything out, just to read it through. And what it does is it gives you a sense of the whole book. It brings it, well, for me, what it does, it brings a lot of details back to my mind that maybe I forgot or I didn't think about. But it really gives you a sense of how the whole book works. And I think it's important to do that whenever you study any book of the Bible, is to understand it from the broad perspective, what is the main point of the book? What is the main theme? And what themes keep coming up? What words keep coming up? What is the main point? And that's kind of what I want to talk about here a little bit this evening. And it may seem obvious, but I think it's oftentimes overlooked because, again, everybody wants an answer to their question about that obscure thing that nobody can figure out and everybody has a view of. And so I want to emphasize what you probably already know, but don't lose sight of, because it's the main point. And the main theme of the book is the return of Jesus Christ. That is the main point of the book. And let me just observe that. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 7, you have the statement, which could be considered the theme of the book, I think. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, that's the Jews, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. When it says mourn over him now, I don't know. I'm inclined to think that means that it's going to be a sad day for most people on the earth. I don't think this is the morning of repentance. I think this is the morning of the judge has come. It's going to be a dark day. I mean, that's what the Old Testament says about the day of the Lord. It will be a day of darkness, right? And the majority of the earth is not going to be glad to see Christ. Now, those who are, you know, his will obviously be rejoicing, but But this is the theme of the book. He is coming. He is coming again. And he's coming in the clouds. As it says in Matthew 24, 29-31, he's coming with power and great glory. His second coming will be glorious. This is after the rapture, correct? Yeah, I'll say more about that. But yeah, this is his coming is after the rapture. There is a sense in which, I know this sounds odd at first, but I think I can make a really good case for this. There's a sense in which his coming begins with the rapture and consummates when he comes to the earth. As you read the book of Revelation, the whole thing is about he's coming. And as he's taking a seal off of this scroll, he is preparing to come. He takes the church home, and then he pours out his wrath on the world, and then he comes. And that whole thing, you could really say, is his coming. But all that to say, yes, ultimately his second coming is when he comes to the earth at the end of the tribulation. But notice, not only you have this theme, but as you get to chapter 2 and 3, he is speaking to the churches in that day. Those are churches that were in existence in that day. And he's in virtually every church, in every letter to every church, he warns them in some way, I am coming. I mean, this is the point is, he's the judge of the church first, before he's the judge of the world. He's the judge of the church, and he's going to come. And it's a reminder, it's a warning, really, to the churches that he's coming. And he says this repeatedly. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. He says to Ephesus, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand. In verse 16, he says, therefore, repent or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. In verse 25 to Thyatira, he says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says to Sardis, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Verse 11, to the church in Philadelphia, he says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And in verse 20, he says to Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock, which I've explained this in some detail in the past, but I probably will eventually, which I think is referring to the rapture. He's coming. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. This is very similar to what he says in Luke, what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. At any rate, the point is, he's coming. This is like a major theme in these letters. That they are to repent, that they are to hold fast, that they are to walk faithfully, that they are to be diligent about what they've been given to do and to be holy and pure and to guard themselves and to keep their garments clean and so forth. Why? Because Christ is coming. And he's coming, and this is what makes the book of Revelation maybe difficult. He's coming as a judge. He says in chapter 16, verse 15, in the middle of the bold judgments, says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And then he ends the book, as I pointed out a couple weeks ago, statements of the fact. He says, in chapter 22, he says in verse 7, in verse 12, in verse 20, he says, behold, I am coming quickly. He says it three times. This is how he ends the book. I am coming quickly. So obviously the book fundamentally is about the return of Christ. The return of Christ officially is expressed in chapter 19 when he actually comes. The return of Christ really is the same thing as the Battle of Armageddon. the armies of the world under Antichrist are actually gathered together in Israel to destroy the Jews, Zechariah 14, and actually, it says, to oppose Christ. It sounds strange, but this is what's going to happen. Again, chapter 19, verse 11, this is the official return of Christ. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Don't ask me what that is. I mean, that's how people say, do you know what that is? No, I have no idea. Only he knows, right? That's obvious. But, you know, people ask those kind of questions. Like, no, I don't know. So only Christ knows what his name is in this particular. He says he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled, and here it says it, right, to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. They were actually assembled to fight against Christ. Now, I'll just say this in that regard. Obviously, Satan knows Christ is coming back. And I would argue that there are many men who aren't believers actually know that Christ is coming back. And certainly in the time of the tribulation, I think these men, some of them, will actually know. They'll be expecting Christ to come. And they actually are gathered to fight against him. I know that sounds strange, but it is. Remember, we're dealing with a spiritual battle. Satan knows everything that's in this book. He knows it better than we know it. He knows Christ is going to return. And I suspect his servants will know it too. They hate Christ. I mean, understand this. This is the absurdity of man. So they fight him. Verse 20, and the beast was seized, that's Antichrist, and with him the false prophet, that's the second beast of Revelation 13, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the second coming of Christ. He is coming in great power and great glory. He will destroy the wicked. The next thing that happens in chapter 20, he sets up his kingdom on the earth. I take that face value. It's the next thing that happens. That's totally consistent with everything in the Old Testament. When the Messiah comes in glory and judges the nations, he sets up his kingdom. That's exactly what happens in Zechariah 14, Joel chapter 3, Deuteronomy. So that's why I'm a premillennialist, because that's what it is, right? When he comes down, he's going to set up a kingdom. Okay, that's chapter 20. Now, this is the second coming of Christ, and it is the theme of the book. And again, obviously, when Christ comes, he's coming to save the elect, yes, but the emphasis of the book, although there is a lot about salvation, the emphasis of the book is he's coming to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. He is coming to bring wrath on the world that is deserving of wrath, the world that is wicked, the world that has rejected him and his law and his truth and rejected him as creator and as Redeemer and as Lord of all. And this is the main point of the book, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to say, maybe I'll save that. I'll just say this. I'll express this in more detail next time. But I want to go further and say it's not just about the return of Christ. It is truly the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's not just about his second coming. It's about him as a person. Now, I think that if you understand this, the book will be far more of much greater value to you. This is a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. It shows up in many descriptions of Jesus Christ, doctrinal. It shows up in many names of Jesus Christ, which are unique to the book of Revelation. And it shows up in many attributes of Christ that are expressed. Now, I want to tell you, if you study the book with that in mind, rather than trying to figure out every little detail about eschatology, which I'm not saying we shouldn't do, but this is fundamentally a book about Jesus Christ and who he is. Who he is and what he's going to do when he comes. So let that be the focus of our study. Let that be the focus of our thinking. When we come to the book of Revelation, instead of saying, wow, I'm really confused about all these details, what does this say about our Lord Jesus Christ? Because I'll say this, the book's pretty clear about that. Oftentimes, the reason people are confused about Scripture is because they're trying to answer the questions that God doesn't answer. Don't try to answer those questions. There's things he hasn't revealed. You know, why did he reveal what he did? And when you approach the Word of God that way and you say, Lord, teach me and show me what it is that I'm supposed to learn from this, guess what you'll learn? What you're supposed to learn. The skeptic is always trying to answer the questions that aren't answered. And then they get upset. And then they say, this Bible, this isn't worth, this is worthless. That's unbelief. God gave this for a reason. Study it. Seek to understand first and foremost Christ, because he's the one that is revealed here. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So next week, we'll look at more detail of that and consider especially the names of Christ and some of the descriptions of Christ in the book. And then we'll look at some of the subordinate themes and go from there. Does anybody have any questions or comments? See, now you're... No? You understand the book of Revelation perfectly? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would, day by day, as we read, that you would show us wondrous things out of your law. We pray that you would teach us, that we would humble ourselves before you, that you would open our eyes, enable us to see, Lord, that which you would have us to learn. We pray that we would come to your word humbly and in meekness. We pray that you would enable us to seek your face there, and that we would not so much seek to answer all of the curious questions we have so much as seek to understand what it is that you would teach us. And so we ask that you would, Lord, enable us truly, first and foremost, in light of the book of Revelation, to seek your return and to be looking for your return and to be living in such a way as to be prepared for your return. For you could return today, tonight. And so we pray that we would not be found in indifference. We pray that we would not be found in sin or in any way, Lord, that would bring shame. But Father, may we be found abiding in Christ, abiding in the truth, walking in the truth, and living for Christ. We pray that you would teach us day by day to set our eyes on you and our affections on you in every way. We thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. And we pray that you would bless us, Lord, even this evening as we go from here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.